Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy in our lives, and I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and speak to us through this passage, God, this church, Lord, that existed so long ago, yet still speaks to our hearts today and the example that they set. I pray, Lord, that you would use these words to change our lives, God, and we would consider what you say about the fact that you're coming back, and we would take it seriously. Lord, and as we believe that you are coming back to impart grace to believers and judgment to unbelievers, Lord, I pray you would help us understand what to do with that. What do we do with that truth, God? So bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So we just started 2 Thessalonians. We finished 1 Thessalonians a couple weeks ago. We know this church was planted in three Sabbaths, and Acts 17 recounts that story, and this church is on fire. They are doing it. They are serving the Lord. They are seeking the Lord. And they'd only been saved for several months at this point, and they are really out there making disciples, preaching the gospel. And in the second epistle, Paul is clearing up some of the things that he discussed in the first epistle. But we see how he introduces the beginning of this epistle. He starts encouraging them in the midst of their suffering and persecution. This church faced suffering and persecution from the get-go, and it continued and it increased, but God was still growing the church through persecution. So Paul encourages them to persevere despite their persecution. The first five verses are primarily focused on the church. Now, in the next verses 6 to 10, he's going to focus on the persecutors. First five verses, he's focusing on the persecuted. Verses 6 to 10, he's focusing on the persecutors, and he encourages these believers that their persecutors aren't getting away with anything, and that when Jesus comes back, he's actually going to judge the wicked, he's going to judge the evil, and he reminds these believers that vengeance is in the hands of the Lord, and he is going to avenge those who are his. The title of this teaching is The Coming Wrath of God. The Coming Wrath of God. This is not a topic that many of us like to discuss. It's not a text that I think many pastors enjoy teaching, but it's a reality. It's a truth. God said that he's going to come back. Jesus is going to come back and judge the unbelieving world. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Paul says that the wrath of God is coming upon believers because they're suppressing the truth. He says the truth of God is in them and in the world. In other words, God has revealed himself, at least in part, to every single human being. And he's revealed it to them through the inward part, speaking of things like morality and the idea of eternity and the concept of God. He's put that in our hearts. We know what's right, we know what's wrong, and we often do what's wrong, and we don't do what's right. So we see this moral law that God has given us that we tend to disobey. That's part of the inward way God has revealed himself to us. And then creation. How did all this get here? It didn't come from nothing. And that's what some people would have you believe, that all this just came from nothing. But nowhere in the history of the world did something come from nothing. There had to be something eternal that always existed that brought something into the equation. even if you think logically, and scientists teach that the Big Bang Theory happened. If you take that route, what was before that? There had to be an eternal uncaused cause. This didn't just come from nowhere. Not only that, when you look at evolution, they would say that something unliving, dust and this cosmic slime, they say, and water turned into something living. But nobody could reproduce that. Chemists have been trying for years. They can't do that. Why? Because you can't take something that's not living elements and make it come to life. Unless you're God. And that's what God did. He took Adam and formed him from the dust of the ground and breathed life into him. The point is, there's not a person on the face of the earth that has a legitimate excuse not to believe in God. And God has given us enough evidence to believe in him. And not only that, it says if we seek him with our whole hearts, we'll find him. So we'll find more and more evidence that God is real. So this is why the wrath of God is coming upon unbelievers, because it's not that unbelievers can't believe, it's that they choose not to believe. They choose not to seek. So this is what Paul is going to get at in this epistle. It's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's read the text and then we'll break it down. Verses 6 to 12. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in the saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see the primary focus of this text is the coming wrath of God. Then Paul segues and he prays that these believers would be counted worthy of God's calling in light of the Lord's coming. It's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 6, it says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Paul encourages these believers. He tells the Thessalonians that their persecutors aren't getting away with anything, and God's wrath is going to come upon them, that he is going to repay them for their wickedness. And this is point number one. God will repay the wicked. God will repay the wicked. See, it's not our job to repay the wicked. It's not our job to take vengeance into our own hands. In fact, in Romans chapter 12, in Romans 12, 19, it says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It's not our responsibility to avenge ourselves. It's God's responsibility to avenge us. And he promises that he will. Well, we go through life sometimes and people wrong us. They make false accusations. They hurt us. They abuse us verbally, physically, whatever the case may be. And we get hurt and we wonder, God, why don't you do something about this? Why don't you avenge me? Now, the saints in Revelation chapter 6 ask the same question. In Revelation 6, verse 10, it says, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So the saints are crying out, God, when will you avenge us? It's been so long. And this person continues to get away with being evil to me and being wicked to me. And God says, just a little bit longer. Just wait a little bit longer. I'm going to avenge you. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. But we know the reason why God is waiting. He tells us in 2 Peter 3, 9. In 2 Peter 3:9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So the reason God is waiting is because he's long-suffering with the wicked in hopes that they'll repent and be saved. And sometimes there's certain people that we're like, we don't want them to repent. We want them to go to hell. Be damned with them, right? We have this mentality when people wrong us that we want them to suffer for their sins, but God doesn't want anyone to suffer for their sins. He desires all men to be saved. And if he desires all men to be saved, then we should. This was the problem Jonah had, right? Jonah was sent to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and these people were wicked to the Israelites. They killed their people. They ravished their women. They did all kinds of terrible things. And then God sends Jonah to minister to his enemies. And Jonah's like, that's why Jonah bailed. He's like, I'm not doing it. I hate those people. And God says, you're not getting out of this one. Whatever, I got to swallow you with a fish or whatnot. You're going to Nineveh. So he went and he preached. And the people repented and God had mercy on them. And Jonah was bitter. I knew you were going to have mercy on them. That's why I didn't want to do this. I didn't want them to be saved. And sometimes we have that heart towards people. You look at some wicked people that eventually repented, like Ted Bundy. It's like he ended up accepting the Lord. It's like, what? How is this guy getting away with this? Well, how are you getting away with your wickedness, right? That's the reality. We're all wicked. We're all in need of grace. We're all in need of repentance, and the Lord, he long-suffers with all of us in hopes that we'll repent. However, if we don't, and we don't receive his free grace, then comes judgment. And that's what Paul is getting at here in this epistle. It's 2 Thessalonians 1:7. "And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." So, he says, you're suffering now, but eventually when Jesus comes back, you're going to have rest. You're going to have rest, but those who persecuted you and are unrepentant are going to receive judgment. Now, so far, in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, when Paul has referred to the coming of the Lord, he's used this Greek word, parousia, and it literally means coming, the advent of the Lord. This is why we celebrate Advent leading up to Christmas. We're celebrating his first coming and looking forward to his second coming. But that's not the word he uses here. The word revealed is apokalypsai in the Greek language, and it means the removal of the veil. The removal of the veil. Jesus is going to come back and reveal who he truly is, and when he does, he's going to impart judgment to the wicked. This is what Paul is referring to. He's not referring to the rapture. He's referring to Jesus' physical coming when he stands on the Mount of Olives, reveals himself to the world, and judges the unbelieving people. This is point number two. Jesus is coming back to judge the world. Jesus is coming back to judge the world. In Zechariah 14, this was prophesied long ago by the prophet Zechariah. It says in Zechariah 14, verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken and houses rifled and the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal, Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. So this is the referring to the Lord's physical second coming. When Jesus comes back, now I strongly believe that the rapture is going to happen before this. We talked about this in the past. We're not subjected to the wrath of God. The bride of Christ is not subjected to the wrath of God. And in Revelation 6, the tribulation is referred to as the wrath of the Lamb. So the whole seven-year tribulation, it is the wrath of God. So before the tribulation happens, and we'll get more into this next week, we'll see the rapture of the church. I strongly believe that. And then the tribulation will happen. And at the end of the seven-year tribulation, Jesus is going to come back with his saints. Okay? In the rapture, Jesus comes for his bride. In the second coming, the physical second coming, he comes with his bride. And when he comes with his bride, he's going to stand physically on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is going to split in two. It's going to provide a valley for the Jews who are being persecuted in Jerusalem to escape. And then Jesus, he's going to enter into Jerusalem, as Zechariah 14 says, and he's going to battle against all the nations that rebelled against him and are killing the Jews. These nations are being led by the Antichrist and the false prophet. This battle is referred to as the Battle of Armageddon, okay? Now, there's a valley called the Valley of Megiddo in Israel. And Lisa, if you could put up that picture, this is where this army is going to gather, okay? This is from Mount Carmel. Like, it's just eerie, okay? So there's going to be an army, Revelation says, of 200 million people. This is the only place in Israel where 200 million soldiers can come. And knowing the scriptures and looking at this, you just imagine all of these 200 million soldiers coming up against Jerusalem. It's just eerie. It's eerie looking down on this. And there have been many battles through Israel's history right in this location. Now, the Battle of Armageddon is not going to happen in the Valley of Megiddo. This is where the armies are going to accumulate. It's actually going to happen in Jerusalem. And that's what the text tells us. Jesus is going to, this army is going to enter into Jerusalem. Jesus is going to come back and he's going to destroy the nations that battle against the Jews and also are rebelling against him. It says he's going to come with his saints. In Jude 14 to 15, in Jude 14 to 15, it says, 10,000s of his saints. He's saying an innumerable number. All the believers that ever existed are going to come with Jesus in this battle of Armageddon. What will we be doing? Will we be fighting? Will we be spectating? I don't know. Maybe we'll fight. Be kind of cool. Well, this Jesus doesn't need us to fight. Jesus is going to wipe these people out, and he tells us how he's going to do it in Revelation chapter 19. If you want to look there, in Revelation chapter 19, we see how the prophecy of Zechariah 14 is going to be fulfilled in more detail. So this is at the end of the tribulation. We have the marriage supper of the Lamb with Jesus, so we see that the church isn't on the earth during this time. We're celebrating with Jesus in heaven. And then after the feast, we are part of this battle. And it says in Revelation 19, look at verse 13. He, speaking of Jesus, was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we see in the rest of that chapter that Jesus, he's going to come with the sword on the Mount of Olives, destroy the nations that are battling against the Jews that have rebelled against him. He's going to throw the Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire, then in the beginning of Revelation 20, it tells us that Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Once the battle of Armageddon is done, that establishes the 1,000-year millennial reign of the Lord, where the church will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay? And then after Satan's released, and then Jesus will create the new heavens and the new earth. But we see Jesus, he came with peace. In his first coming, he's coming with a sword in the second coming. And sometimes like people are think like, you know, Jesus, like turn the other cheek. Now, turn the other cheek was in reference to someone offending you and they slapped you in the face. He didn't say, you know, never defend yourself, though we see some examples of Jesus not defending himself. And I don't want to get too much into this, but here's the point. Sometimes we look at the gospel and some people say Jesus is a different God than the God of the Old Testament. He's a man of peace and grace and mercy. That was his first coming, to open up grace for people to be saved, because he knows what he's doing in his second coming. See, in his first coming, he was covered with his own blood. In his second coming, he's going to be covered with the blood of unbelievers. Jesus, he's coming with the sword. We have a chance to receive the grace of God now. But the judgment of God is right around the corner. He doesn't want us to face that judgment. He's not happy to judge us or judge unbelievers. The bride of Christ will not be judged in the sense of condemnation. But unbelievers will. And it says here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that mighty angels will come with them as well. So it appears that, you know, we'll be with the mighty angels. It doesn't appear to refer to us. We're not angels, though we'll kind of be like the angels, the Bible says, in context to the fact that we won't be married in heaven. Matthew 19 talks about that, but it seems to specifically be referring to angels. They'll come with the saints and angels. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's coming with vengeance. Now, this word vengeance in the Greek comes from the root word righteous. This is important. Because it's not like Jesus is vindictive. It's not like Jesus is taking pleasure in repaying the wicked. This is not something that he's happy to do. It's something that's necessary. It's referring to righteous judgment. This is the right thing to do. We know from our studies on Wednesdays with Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 18, it says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Like, God isn't happy when wicked people die. God isn't happy when wicked people go to hell. He doesn't want this for anyone, but it's necessary if they reject the only means by which they can be saved and receive the grace of God. And he's going to come with vengeance on those, it says, who do not know God. To know God is to have a relationship with him. It's not enough to know about God. Many people know a lot about God. And some, maybe you grew up in the church and you know a lot about God. But knowing about God doesn't save us. It's knowing him relationally. The demons believe in God and tremble, but they're not saved. It's not enough to have an intellectual belief or conception about God. He wants a relationship with us. He stands at the door and knocks. He says, I'm begging to come in. Just let me in. Yeah, learn about me. Know a lot about me, but know me intimately. That's what he wants. Those who don't know him intimately are going to be judged. But there's also a reality in the Bible that to know the Father is to know the Son. It says in 1 John 2, verse 23, he says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So to know the Father is to know the Son. If you reject the Son, you reject the Father. And that's why some people have a problem. Well, there a lot of people believe in God. Why is Jesus the only way? He's the only way because he said he was the only way. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you want the Father, you got to accept me. If you reject me, you're rejecting the Father. So to know the Father is to know the Son, and to know the Son is to know the Father. He says, those that don't know God also don't obey the gospel. He says, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who do not obey the gospel don't know God, and they're going to be judged. This is point number three. To know God is to obey the gospel. To know God is to obey the gospel. It's Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Jesus was preaching. His family thought he was crazy because he kept speaking against the scribes and the Pharisees, and the people were interrupting him and saying, hey, your family's here, your family's here. And listen to what Jesus said. This is heavy stuff. In Mark chapter 3, verse 35, it says, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. He said that the family of God is stronger than the family of blood. He said, those who are my true family are those who do the will of God. So to know God is to do His will. To know God is to obey the gospel. Now, we shouldn't confuse this. Jesus isn't saying, work for your salvation. Okay? We can't work for our salvation. It's a free gift. We're saved by grace through faith. We receive the Lord freely. But once we receive the Lord, it should produce a gratitude in us. We receive the gospel and receive the Holy Spirit, and change starts happening in our lives. And we should have a desire to fulfill God's will. We should have a desire to obey the gospel. If we don't have a desire to be obedient, I'm not talking about perfection. I'm just talking about a desire to do God's will. If we don't have that desire, then we got to question whether we actually receive the gospel to begin with. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. If we truly love him, we're going to strive to keep his commandments. We're going to fail every single day. Though a righteous man falls seven times, he gets back up and he tries again. Why? Because he loves his Lord and he wants to do everything he can to please him. And he knows he doesn't perform to be accepted by God. Because he's accepted by God, he desires to perform. So he says here in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Paul says that those who don't know God and disobey the gospel are going to receive everlasting judgment. This is point number four. Sons of disobedience will receive everlasting judgment. Sons of disobedience will receive everlasting judgment. Let me explain. It's Ephesians chapter 2. If you flip back a few books to your left, in Ephesians chapter 2, it says in verse 2 to 3, it says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So we're all born sons and daughters of disobedience, subjected to God's wrath. Now, this isn't to say we don't go to hell because of the sins of Adam. Okay, we all physically die because of the sins of Adam, and we're all given this sinful nature because of the sins of Adam. But we die for our own sin, we go to hell for our own sins. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. We see in the Bible, in places like 2 Samuel chapter 12, that children actually, children who die go to be with the Lord. And Jesus used children as an example of faith. He said, let the little children come to me. So we know a child isn't born and is going to be condemned by God to hell. However, We are born with a sinful nature, and we all commit sin. And the only way to escape the consequences of our sin is by accepting Jesus Christ. He says that those who disobey the gospel and don't know God are going to receive everlasting destruction. Now, destruction doesn't mean that the spirit ceases to exist. Okay, there's this mentality and this thought process. It's known as annihilationism. Okay, and annihilationists believe, they say, that when an unbeliever dies, their spirit just ceases to exist. But that's not what the Bible teaches. I wish the Bible taught that, honestly. I wish I could tell unbelievers that, hey, no worries, if you don't accept Jesus, your spirit will just stop existing. But that would be dishonest, because that's not what the Bible says. Jesus talked about hell often, so often. He talked a lot about hell and money, which is interesting. Maybe there's a connection there. It kind of is. But he said in Matthew chapter 25, in Matthew chapter 25, he says in verse 46, he says, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." He says hell is everlasting punishment. It's everlasting torment. He refers to it as a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. In order for there to be weeping and gnashing of teeth, you got to be conscious. And both heaven and hell are places where we're conscious. We were created to live forever. But the annihilationists, those who say we just cease to exist, it's just a way for them to water down the gospel. They're just trying to give people a false hope that they can go about doing whatever they want to do and not believe in Jesus and they'll just stop existing. That's not what Jesus said. He said this is going to be a place of torment and torture and weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it's interesting. He uses the same word to describe everlasting punishment, the word everlasting, as he does everlasting life. So if hell isn't eternal, then heaven isn't either. But we know heaven is eternal. And he says hell is as well. This isn't a place that we want anyone to go to. I can't imagine. I think the annihilationists, they have this issue, this problem. They can't conceive how the God of love could allow people to go to hell. Yes, God is a God of love, but he's also a God of justice. He's a God of righteousness. In Psalm 7, verse 11, it says that God is a just judge. That's who he is. He can't deny himself. So he has to give people over to the consequences of their sin unless they accept the only way of escape, which is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why the gospel is so beautiful. Jesus endured the wrath that we deserve. And in Luke 22:42, Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says to the Father, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. What is he talking about? This cup. It's the cup of God's wrath. The Old Testament often refers to the cup of God's wrath. It's the cup of suffering. Jesus drank the cup so we wouldn't have to. And this was the only way. God answered by not answering. God the Father answered by not answering. If there was another way, God the Father would have told him, but it was the only way. This is the only way we can be saved. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "He became sin who knew no sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God in him." He took all of it away for us. And he opens that opportunity to receive that forgiveness freely for all. Now, it's also important to note that it's technically not God sending people to hell. People are sending themselves to hell. They reject the presence of God now. They're rejecting the presence of God for eternity. And that's how he describes hell. Look back at verse 9. He says, "With everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord." That's what hell is. Hell is the absence of God's presence. So that means the absence of his character. So God is love. God is peace. God is grace. God is joy. So it's the absence of everything good, everything loving, everything joyful, everything pleasurable. It's the absence of all of that. And people say like, oh yeah, go to hell and I'll be in good company. No, you won't, because there's nothing good in hell. No good company, no good nothing. That's what you're choosing. You're choosing an eternity away from the presence of God. The only reason people can experience a measure of goodness and love and joy and peace and these character qualities of God is because God's presence here is here. But in hell, God's presence isn't there. So you exist for eternity apart from everything that is good. The Bible says, as we mentioned in Romans 1, that we don't have an excuse to not believe in God. Like, if somebody is an unbeliever and they die and go to hell, they can't say, like, God, you didn't give me enough evidence. God's going to say, I gave you enough. You just didn't want it. You didn't want me. And I just gave you what you wanted. When people choose not to have God now, they're choosing not to have God forever. And you think maybe it's wicked, but God is, it's generosity. God is just giving us what we want. He'll give us over to our sin. He'll give us over to our decisions. He'll give us over to the lack of His presence for eternity if we don't want it now. It's also important to note that hell wasn't created for people. In Matthew 25:41, Jesus makes it clear that hell was created for Satan and his demons. Because Satan led this rebellion. A third of the angels fell with Satan because they didn't want to submit to God. So God created a place where they didn't have to be in God's presence, where eventually they could be in a place for eternity with the absence of God. Now, it's also important to note that the torment and torture that happens in hell is not God doing these things to people. It's not God like whipping people and torturing people and choking them out. Like, it's not God doing that. God's presence isn't even there. I believe perhaps maybe it's Satan and the demons that are causing this torment and torture in people's lives. You're choosing to reject God now. You're choosing the way of Satan. So you go the place that Satan ends up going, the lake of fire. 2 Thessalonians 1:10, he says here, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe because our testimony among you was believed. He doesn't say if he comes, he says when he comes. Jesus is coming. In Matthew chapter 24, when he starts talking about the events surrounding his coming, the first thing he does is make the prophecy that the temple was going to be destroyed. Okay? And guess what? It happened about 30, 40 years later. The temple was destroyed just exactly how he said it was going to be. In 70 AD, it was destroyed. So if the temple was destroyed and that's how he said it was going to happen, everything else that he said in that text we can believe is going to happen. Do we believe it, though? Do we believe Jesus is coming back? He's going to impart grace to his bride and judgment to the unbelieving world. Because our belief affects our behavior. If we believe Jesus is coming back for his bride and coming back to judge the world and allow them to go to hell, that should produce something in us. That should produce a passion in us for the Lord and a passion to preach the gospel with the lost. Unless we don't believe he's coming back. If we don't believe he's coming back, then it's going to produce complacency and apathy in us. We won't have a heart for the lost. We won't seek the Lord. He says, in that day, in verse 10, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. So God will be glorified in his saints at his coming. Think about it. Like, we are going to be perfected. Like, we don't even understand like how great and glorious this is going to be. But we're going to be like looking at people next to us and like, oh my gosh, look at what God did in that person. Look at what God did in me. Like, really, my neighbor like is perfect now? What the heck? Like, God is so gracious. We're going to be in awe of the work that God does once it's complete. And this is what he's getting at. We'll glorify God. We'll be in awe of what he does in each believer. And he says here, this is where it started, who believed because our testimony among you was believed. So the Thessalonians, they didn't just hear the gospel, they heard the testimony of Paul and Silas and Timothy. And that's important, because the gospel is not just something we preach. It's not just something we believe. It's something we experience. The gospel changes our lives. And that's something we should share with others. In Revelation 12:11, it says we're saved by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Our testimony is powerful. Nobody can take it from us. Nobody can say it's not true. And when we tell people the gospel combined with our testimony, people believe, and that's what happened. Paul didn't just preach the gospel. He told them how the gospel changed his life. 2 Thessalonians 1:11. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. And so he uses this therefore statement. He's closing out this thought, okay? In light of the fact that you're suffering for the gospel, in light of the fact that Jesus is coming back to impart grace to you and judgment to other people, because of all these things, we're praying for you. We're praying for you in the midst of your suffering. We're praying that you would be counted worthy of your calling. Paul often prayed for the people he oversaw. He prayed for his sheep. And this is so important for leaders and mothers and fathers and leaders of any kind. And really all of us. We need to pray for people. There's that quote, before you can talk to man about God, you got to talk to God about man. Prayer is one of the most powerful tools to till the ground of a stony heart in preparation for them to receive the seed of the gospel. It starts with prayer. Where we talk to people about Jesus, we got to pray for them. We got to pray for our friends, our family members, and not stop praying. Ask, seek, knock. Maybe there's someone you quit praying for. You don't see any change. Maybe it's a brother, a sister, a mother, a father, a friend, a family member, and you didn't see God doing anything, so you stopped. He says, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. That next prayer might be the prayer that changes everything. So Paul, he prayed, and he prayed specifically that they would be counted worthy of their calling. This is important. We're called to walk worthy of our calling. He also speaks about this in Ephesians chapter 4, if you want to flip there real quick. Ephesians chapter 4, a few books back. He says in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling in which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness and longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Paul said we're called to walk worthy of our calling. But in order to walk worthy of our calling, we need to know what we're called to. Our number one priority in life in regards to our calling is being a son or daughter of God. Being a good child. Good children, they listen to their parents. They have a good relationship with their parents. They seek their parents. They spend time with their parents. That's what God wants, number one. But there's also a reality that many of us are called to other roles. We got to understand what we're called to. Maybe you're a father, a mother, a brother, a sister, a grandparent, a child, whatever the case may be, a boss, a leader. And we're called to work. Walk worthy of all of our callings, of all the roles that God's given us. But it's not just the roles that God's given us in family and work. It's also in ministry. Do you know that each and every one of you are called to ministry? Do you know each and every one of you are called to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, that doesn't mean that everybody's called to be a missionary like Luke or a pastor like me, maybe, you know, and maybe God wants to use Luke to get you out in the mission field. That'd be awesome. But we're called to be a minister, even in the community that we're in. We're called to preach the gospel and make disciples. That's the Great Commission. If we've been walking with the Lord for any length of time, we're called to do that. And we have a specific way in which we're called to do that. And each person, it's different. And a lot of times it depends on the gifts God's given you. Maybe he's given you a gift of teaching. or evangelism or service. Maybe you got a heart to serve people, or hospitality or administration. Maybe you're really organized, or whatever the case may be. There are tons of gifts, and God speaks about the gifts in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4. But we got to know what our gifts are in order to walk worthy of our calling. We got to know what we're called to. He says in verse 11, and to fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness. When we walk worthy of His calling, we fulfill all His good pleasure. We please God. God has been so good to us. Our number one goal in life should be to please Him. This is what Paul's praying. And then he says, the work of faith with power. This is what it means to walk worthy of our calling. The work of faith with power. What does that mean? Well, James 2:29 says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. In other words, if we say we have faith and we don't have works, our faith is dead. It means nothing. Our faith should be combined with works. We're called to serve the Lord and to minister to people and to love on people. But we can't accomplish this impossible feat of faith without the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what he's talking about. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. We need it daily. In Zechariah 4:6, God told Zechariah to tell Zerubbabel when he was building the temple. He said, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, this is an impossible task, and you can't do it in your own strength. And that's the point. We can't do what God has asked us to do on our own strength, on our own power. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. And in order to receive the Holy Spirit, we just got to ask and keep asking constantly, daily. We should pray for the Holy Spirit all day, every day, throughout the day. This is the only way to walk worthy of our calling. And lastly, 2 Thessalonians 1:12, he says that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul prayed that the name of Jesus would be glorified in these believers. In order for the name of Jesus to be glorified through His bride, we got to bear His character. And that's the fifth and final point. To glorify His name is to bear His character. To glorify His name is to bear His character. When God reveals His name throughout the Old Testament, He's revealing His character, something about Him, something about His nature, because He wants us to know that His name is connected to His character. So He tells Moses in Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7, when He proclaims the name, His name to Moses, He said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. In other words, He says, my name is my character. I'm merciful and gracious, but I also visit people when they're in sin, and I correct them because I'm a good shepherd. And it's the same way with Jesus. His name is His character. We see right from the get-go when John introduces Jesus in John 1:14, he tells us that He was full of grace and truth. He was full of grace and truth. See, Jesus, He spoke more truth than anyone on the face of the earth. But He had grace. He spoke truth, but the most broken people in the world, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the outcast, felt welcome to sit at the table with Jesus. Do the most broken people in your life, or strangers, feel welcome to come into your home and sit at your table and have a conversation with you? Or do they feel judged by you? Jesus was full of grace and truth. And we need to be full of grace and truth. And sometimes we're full of too much truth and we come off judgmental and we condemn people and they don't feel welcome coming to church or welcome coming into our home. And we got to have grace where people feel welcomed by us. They feel accepted by us. But we also can have too much grace and not enough truth and just accepting sinful behavior and enabling people and not correcting people and not speaking the truth into their life. So we need this balance of grace and truth. They mesh. They meet in the middle. This is who Jesus was. This is who he calls us to be. So if we're bearing his name, we're going to bear this character of grace and truth. And he says lastly here, according, verse 12, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only by the grace of God that we can walk worthy of God's calling. It's not possible within us and our own strength, as we talked about, and our own ability. It's only by his grace. And this is how it starts. What starts with grace continues with grace. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we receive the gospel freely. That's what grace is. Unearned, unmerited favor from God. We receive that freely. But when we receive his grace, we receive the Holy Spirit. We receive his divine nature. And that divine nature produces something in us. And that divine nature of the Holy Spirit has an objective, a primary objective. And that objective is this. In John chapter 15, Jesus, he speaks of the Holy Spirit as the helper, the comforter, the teacher. And he tells us when he sends the Holy Spirit, this is what he's going to do in the believer's life. In John 15, 26, but when the helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So he says what the Holy Spirit is going to do in your life is he's going to change you and he's going to bear witness of me. He's going to point back to me. So if we're operating in the Holy Spirit, in the power of the Spirit, we're going to point back to Jesus. We're not going to point to ourselves. We're not going to seek our own glory. We're not going to seek to make a name for ourselves. We're going to seek to magnify his name, to glorify his name, to exalt his name. This is all by grace. See, Jesus, he's coming back, and that's what Paul is getting at. And he's going to impart grace to the bride, to his bride, and he's going to judge those who reject him. In Matthew 10:34, Jesus said, do not assume I came to bring peace, but a sword. The Prince of Peace came to bring a sword. And what is he getting at? I came to draw a line in the sand and encourage you to make a decision. Are you for me or against me? Because you can't stand on both sides. I'm not asking you to dip your toes on one side or another. I'm calling you to stand on one side and make a choice. James, his half-brother, the half-brother of Jesus, picks up on this. And in James chapter 4, verses 4 to 5, James 4, 4 to 5, he tells us to be a friend with the world is to be an enemy of God. If you choose the world, you're not choosing God. You can't have it both ways. It's either Jesus or the world. It's the word of the world. We can't have both. Got to make a decision. In verse 5, he says, I yearn, the Spirit yearns jealously. He's not jealous of us, he's jealous for us. He wants the best for us, and he knows the world is destroying us, and he knows the world's going to be destroyed. So we choose the world that's perishing, and we perish with the world. We choose the Word, we choose the Logos, we choose Jesus. We experience everlasting life, abundant life now, eternal life later. This is what the Lord wants for us. He wants us to make a decision. He doesn't want us to be lukewarm. He doesn't want us to think that we can stand on both sides or sit on the fence. He came to bring a sword, and he's coming with a sword. He said, you're either for me or against me, but you can't be both. You can't be with the world and with me. You're either with the world and against me, or with me and against the world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, God. We thank you for your truth, Lord. This is heavy stuff. This is stuff that we don't like to always talk about, that you're coming. You're coming to impart grace to the bride and judgment to the world. And I pray that would produce a passion in us to make sure that we're seeking you with our whole heart and we're right with you. Lord, I also pray that would produce a passion in us for the lost, God, that we wouldn't want anyone to perish, that we would take advantage of opportunities to share the gospel. But Lord, today I pray that we would make sure that we've made a decision for you, Lord, that we would choose your side and not the side of the world. So before I say amen, church, please just keep your eyes closed and pray. And I want to give an opportunity for anyone that doesn't know the Lord to accept the Lord. Maybe you've walked away. Maybe you've accepted Christ, but you're meandering in the world. And you know you're doing things that you shouldn't be doing. And you really want to get back right with the Lord. Because the way the world is looking, he can come back at any moment. There's nothing preventing him from coming back until he decides to come back. We've got to make sure we're in right standing with God. In Romans 10:9, it says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a promise. If we make that profession of faith and we actually believe it in our heart, we put our trust in Jesus, we'll be saved. Jesus said in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He said there's only one way, and it's my way. If you choose a different way, you're going to pay the consequences for that. But Jesus doesn't use fear to try to draw us in. He draws us in with his loving kindness because he wants the best for us. So if you'd like to accept the Lord today, this is between you and God. People's eyes are closed. This is between you and the Lord. Now, I just ask you to raise your hand. If you'd like to accept Jesus Christ today, just raise your hand. The Bible says we're not promised tomorrow. Any of us could go at any minute. I'd encourage you, if you're on the fence or you're not sure if you've accepted the Lord, then just repeat this prayer after me. Lord Jesus, I open my heart and I invite you inside to be my Lord, to be my Savior, to be my King. I believe you died on the cross for my sins. I believe you rose from the dead. Please forgive me of my sins. Come into my heart and change my life. Give me a heart to follow you the rest of my life. In Jesus' name, amen.